it started with a bunch of poor, insignificant people of no influence at all amidst the biggest dynasty that our world's ever seen in Rome. And it grew from there, and it went out and out and out. And the way the largest movement in the history of the world has grown is through a book and a simple meal. That's not even nourishing. I mean, literally, God says, go to the world, tell them my word, tell them the gospel, and give them a meal. I mean, really, in the church, our fastball is a naked guy on a cross and a little thing of bread and a little sip of wine. And that really has changed the world. And that really has overturned the entire course of the way history has gone. And so much so that the Lord's Supper, with the word preached, has been the central point of where the gospel goes forth. Calvin said that in the church, there is nothing more useful than the Lord's Supper. That it is in that communion that you experience the presence of the gospel, that you experience the presence of Christ in a way almost nothing else can. So much so that people are convicted of sin in that, brought to faith in that, nourished through that. John Owen said, "This is the greatest mystery of all the practicals of our Christian life, a way of receiving Christ by eating and drinking something peculiar that is not in the hearing of the word nor in any part of divine worship whatsoever. It is a peculiar participation of Christ, a peculiar acting of faith towards Christ." Well, what is it? I mean, if it really is, as the Puritans would say, a peculiar participation of Christ and the most useful thing in the church, what exactly are we hearing there? What is the message of the Lord's Supper that has been so profound for the church for 2,000 years that has just nourished Christians in a way that John Owen said not even really the word can do particularly in a certain way? Michael Horton calls communion grace for your journey. That it really is the thing that you come to over and over and over and again. The grace, I think, can really be found in this text through what are two amen statements, or two, this translation says, truly, truly, I say to you, or if you have an old KJV, it would say, verily, verily. I think the NIV says, truly, I say to you. But what that means is, in the old, in the first century, when someone would sit around and teach, if they, the elders would sit around and listen to him teach, if they thought what he said was true, they would all converse after what he said, look around, and then say, amen, as in, this is truth, this is worthy teaching, this is acceptable. But Jesus begins his statements with amen. He doesn't let people verify them, judge them, converse with them. He begins by saying, this is absolute truth. This is worthy teaching. This is absolutely worth building the church upon. And he begins that way. And he outlines, Mark, I think, uniquely outlines this little text with two of those statements. And the first one is in the context of the Passover. I didn't read that part, but they were making preparations for Passover. And they had gone up into a room, and as they were preparing the Passover, Jesus does something absolutely peculiar with it, in that he changes it. Now, if the Passover, if you are not familiar with it, you can read about it in Exodus 12. But the typical Passover meal involved bread, wine, and a lamb. Those are the main courses. And they would take the bread, and they would silently break it. And it was meant to be passed around and meant to remember the afflictions of their fathers. That it was to remember while they were in the journey, they were to remember those who were beaten and in bondage and in slavery all in Egypt. And they would remember what that was like and to remember God's deliverance from that. And so that they would remember their afflictions and give thanks for them and give thanks to that. And then they would pass the cup of wine and they would pass it around four times for four promises. Deliverance from Egypt, freed from slavery, that Yahweh purchased their redemption, and that he was going to take them to be his people. In Exodus 6, you can go read the details of that account. But it was passed around four times to remember the promises of them being brought out of Egypt into the promised land. And then the main thing that they would do is they would sacrifice a lamb. They would take an unblemished lamb, they would kill it, take its blood with a hyssop branch, and wipe it across the door of their home. And literally, that the blood above your door, the blood on a piece of wood, would allow judgment to pass over your house. And then they would eat the lamb, remembering and giving thanks for the sacrifice of the lamb, for it preventing judgment coming upon their house. And that was the typical Passover meal. And Jesus comes and totally changes that. I mean, but what's astonishing about him changing that is that in Exodus 12, it says this. It says, the Lord says, never change the Passover meal. Which if you kind of can read between the lines of what Mark is doing and showing us, is that all throughout, these are all claims that Jesus really is the incarnate God. That this man really is saying, I'm the living God. Because if God says no one can change it, who's the only person who can change it without being a heretic? Is God himself. And so Jesus comes and changes the Passover, which would have been astonishing to the disciples. Because he takes the bread and he says, this is not the bread of your father's afflictions anymore. This is the bread of my afflictions. And at this point, they just would have been, what are you talking about? What are you referring to in the least bit? But he's taking them towards the picture of the cross, which is where Mark is always going in his gospel. And then he takes the wine, and it's passed around, and he says, this is no longer the cup of the Lord's delivery from Egypt and slavery and bondage. It's the cup of my covenant, of the delivery of sin and death. And then when the cup goes around the fourth time, Jesus actually refuses to let it go around. He only lets it go around three times, which means he leaves it as an unfinished meal. That's when he says his solemn vow, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine again until I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. And what he's referring to is that this meal is beginning now, is going to begin with my death, and will not be finished with you until consummation. That in the theology of the Gospels, there really is an idea that the kingdom of God has come already in Jesus' ministry. That it came with his preaching, that it came climactically in his death and resurrection, and is here now. But there is also an aspect where the kingdom of God is really not here. It is not fully here. It is not here in consummation. And there is one day when it really will be. And it will finally fully be here. It's almost like an engagement that the wedding day will actually become a reality. And so Jesus is saying, when that comes, that's when I'll have this meal with you again. And the way the Revelation describes it is that's not just going to be a little taste. That's going to be a feast. And this is vow language. A vow language is essentially that you are saying this or I will accomplish my goal. There's in the book of Acts about Paul's ministry, there's a group of people that make a vow that say, we will not eat again until we kill Paul. We will die or accomplish our goal. But Jesus is saying here that I will die to accomplish my goal. This is what this means. Jesus' top priority, the thing that he thought about most, the thing that he vowed and was on his mind, was dying for you. Now that might sound simple or even normal or expected, but that is absolutely radical and different from every other founding leader of every other movement in the history of the world. Every other, if you examine the other faiths, every other leader, what was on their mind is their teaching, their law, their rules, and what is central and priority is what you do with that. What is focused upon is your response to that. And so what is on their mind is, will anybody listen to me? Will anybody follow me? Will you obey me? Will you follow my teaching? Will you do what I say? But on Jesus' mind is dying for these people is my top priority. So much so that I'm vowing not to eat again until I do it. That I will not experience real communion with God. This is Jesus' last real faithful communion with the Lord before his death. Because in Gethsemane he goes and gets a grueling, grueling commission that he must fulfill. And then what is absolutely unique is then it says in verse 26, it says they went out to a hymn and sung, they went out to the Mount of Olives and sung a hymn. Now if you were like the disciples and had grown up in Judaism, you would have been like, Jesus, I'm still hungry. All we had was a little bit of bread and a little bit of wine. I'm pretty starving. Maybe you've not been to any Passover meals where we usually feast and eat pretty well. Because if you notice, the difference here is there is no Passover lamb. It says nothing about a Passover lamb being sacrificed. It says nothing about a lamb being eaten. And the reason that the lamb was not served to the table is because the lamb was already at the table. And what that means is that Jesus will never let you down. It really means that. That he will never let you down. That he really, at the forefront of his covenant, at the forefront of his life and what he did in his death, means that it is once for all, it is permanent, and that it is sacrificed once for you. And it will never, ever, ever let you down. In the book of Hosea, it talks about the love of God, and it talks about it in the context of saying that God's love is as sure as the sun rises tomorrow. When you woke up this morning, you in no way sat around and thought, well, maybe you didn't stay college. Will the sun rise today? But generally speaking, you never go to bed wondering if we'll be in darkness for 48 hours. Because it is just a normal thing to wake up and the sun be there. And the book of Hosea is saying, that is how the love of God is. Each time you return, there's God's love. It is as sure as the sun will rise. And now that love is not only promised, but demonstrated and implemented in the death and resurrection of Jesus. And his vow here, it says, that is permanent, that is real, and it is always there. Which means there is no moment of your life that he will ever turn his back on you in Christ. There is no moment that he will ever disown you. There is no moment where he will ever stop being faithful because of your faithlessness. And that becomes all the more powerful when you put it together with the second amen statement. It says that Jesus said to them, you will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike a shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. And Peter said, even though they will fall away, I will not. And Jesus said, truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And the three times is an emphatic three. It's saying, you won't just not be interested in me, you will really deny me. And Mark, what Mark has taken is, we don't really believe this, but sort of, he's taken the greatest Christian, the founder of the church, and he's saying, not only will you deny me, you must deny me. Because then he quotes Zechariah 13 and says, this must happen. This really must happen. And what that means to us is that you and me, we are unable not to betray Jesus. You really are unable not to fall away. In fact, he doesn't say you will disown me. He says you're gonna betray me, and you're gonna leave me, and you're gonna disown me, and I know it. In fact, I'm letting you know beforehand. And that the message really of the Lord's Supper is when you can put those two statements together. That Jesus really will never let you down, and you're always going to let him down, and he knows that. And spiritual insanity comes when we can't make sense of putting those together. When you can't take the second one and put it with the first one. Because in our good Reformed church, we really do kind of understand the faithfulness, the sovereignty, the perseverance, the continuing of the covenant, that Jesus really won't let us down. But it is terrifying and threatening to begin to think about and to try to handle the idea that you will let Jesus down. And he knows that. In fact, he predicts that. Because for most of us, Christianity has been more about what you've done and more about what you've given up than more about God's love. I mean, all the time I'll hear, when did you surrender your life to Jesus? Or you hear that on TV. At what moment did you surrender it all to Jesus? Christianity is not about that. It's not about you surrendering your life for him. It's the fact that he surrendered your life for you, his life for you. Steve Brown says, you know, it's so silly for people to go around and saying, yeah, I surrendered and sacrificed my life to Jesus when I was such and such. He says, no, you didn't. That's the problem with a living sacrifice. You're always crawling off the altar. You can't not do it. But Paul says miraculously and so amazingly in 2 Timothy, it's a poem, he says, if we died with him, we also will live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. And the difference between understanding that Christianity is about his life and about him giving that up for you and not about you giving your life up for him is the difference between someone who is burnt out, angry, and exhausted and someone who is joyful and broken and repentant and full of life. Because, get this, I really think this is the greatest moment. This becomes the greatest moment of Peter's life. And I think his denial is really what empowered him to his ministry and what really was the power of the gospel. Because if you watch Mark's account, he puts Jesus' promise of his life next to the promise that Peter will deny. And then you read the next chapter, and you know, right before Jesus is on trial, when they ask him, who are you? And he says, I am the Son of God. And he does not give in to the pressure. The paragraphs before that is Peter giving in to the pressure. And what he wants Peter to understand, and what I think the Lord wants us to understand, and Mark wants to convey to us in the Lord's Supper, is that you must take Jesus as a Savior and as a Redeemer, and not as someone just to follow. And not as someone just to obey or to live like. That you must fundamentally come to him, and it is most clearly seen, and that's the power of the Lord's Supper. That you come as someone totally broken, totally unworthy, as a betrayer. And you get to feed and drink on the real faithfulness of Jesus amidst your unfaithfulness. And that really is what empowered his ministry, because it became a ministry of the gospel and not a ministry of how good to be. All the time I'll see this. It's so exhausting that discipleship is this way. I'm going to be a witness. My life is together. Here's the great things I do in my life. Don't you want to be like me and repent and become a Christian? And then I'll teach you how to do these 10 great things. And then you'll become like this. And then we'll go get more people. That's crud. Non-Christians hate that because they know it's dishonest. What's really amazing and what's really powerful is that when Peter sees his own inadequacy and realizes how great is God. His sermon in Acts 2 is not, look how much I've changed and look how great my life is and how I'm just so faithful and don't you want to be like this. It's how amazing is the resurrection. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:7, we have this treasure in jars of clay. We have the gospel in the most mundane, simple things ever, so that people know that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. Because what we want to do all the time in the church is say, this all-surpassing power is from me, because look how great my life is. But the power where the Lord's Supper is and where it comes in Peter's testimony is that we're not great. In fact, we're not only not great, we are betrayers of Jesus. Yet he has purchased us, yet he is faithful to us, brings us in and says, you need to feed on me. In fact, when he says, you will deny me, it's not because you're a bunch of worthless people. It's because he wants to do something amazingly powerful through us. In Luke's account of this, he says that you're all going to fall away. And he singles out Peter. And he says, I just can't imagine being Peter and having to hear this. He says, Peter, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. If you were Peter, wouldn't you kind of be like, what did you say? And he doesn't say, but when you screw it up and fall away, try to get it back together. He says, but I've prayed for you. And when you come back, strengthen the brethren. That really the power when you commune with this meal really is meant to be, I'm totally unable to betray, not to betray Jesus. I'm totally unable to be faithful. Yet he is faithful. Hallelujah. And not only is he not only is he faithful, he is pleased and delighted to eat and commune with someone so unfaithful as myself. One of the more powerful books I've ever read in my life was a book by a guy named David Ireland. And it was called Letters to an Unborn Child. And he was a man who basically had the same paraplegic problems as Christopher Reeves. If you remember a guy? Just all he could do was breathe with the help of a tube. He couldn't move anything. And he had an accident similar to that. And so he began, his wife got pregnant. And then he had the accident. And so he began to write letters to his child, informing him of just mundane, simple things, trying to describe a little bit who he was, trying to encourage him in certain ways. But definitely the most powerful letter was the one that he wrote about his wife. That he said, I want to introduce you to your mother. He said, this is what your mother is like. He said, we want to go out to dinner. So she has to stick me in the shower and she has to bathe me. Then she has to get me out and then she has to brush my teeth and then she has to comb my hair and then she has to dress me. And then she has to put me in my wheelchair and she takes me downstairs. And then she has to open the garage, put me in the car, back the car out of the garage, shut the doors, shut the garage, take me to the restaurant. When we get to the restaurant, she has to get me out of the car, shut the doors, go park the car, come back, take me in the restaurant. Then we get in the restaurant. She has to order for me because I can't really speak. Then she orders for herself. She takes the food, she feeds herself, and she feeds me at the same time. Then she has to basically carry on the conversation because I can't really talk back and forth to her. So she just politely is there with me, sitting with me. Then when we're done, she pays the bill. Then after that, we go back and we do the whole process over again. She puts me in the car. She shuts the door. She drives me home. Then we get home. She takes me in the house. She takes me upstairs. She undresses me, puts my pajamas on, puts me in the bed, takes me upstairs, brushes my teeth. And as he says, and these are her last words to me before the night's over. She says, kisses me and says, thank you for taking me out tonight. I had a wonderful time on a date with you. And he said, that's what your mother is like. That is what the Lord's Supper is. You are spiritually paraplegic. You are totally unable to do anything. And yet you have a Savior who is pleased to commune with you, who is pleased to dine, who takes someone who betrays him and says, I'm happy to take you out. I'm happy to sit with you. So when you come to this meal, I urge you to come. To come like Peter. That you have, at the greatest moment, the triumph of where God is bringing his kingdom, you will betray Jesus, yet he knows it. You will always let him down, but he will never, ever, ever let you down. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we give thanks for your faithfulness to us. We give thanks that you are one who will not give up on us, yet we daily, and time again give up on you. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you that surely as the sun rises, so you also will be there, Father, when we repent. Thank you for your meal that shows it to us so clearly, time and time again. In Christ's name, amen.